And we now come to the preaching of God's word. And so if you would, open your copy of God's word to Romans 14. Romans 14, we're going to be in verses 1 to 4, but I want to read down to verse 12. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we will live for the Lord. Or if we die, we will die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." What we've been seeing is that one of the overarching themes of this section is the call to love each other. In fact, it's arguably the most prominent theme. We've been called to love without hypocrisy, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So love is a critical feature of the transformed life and is critical to offering ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. And one of the obstacles to expressing that kind of love is differences in opinion, especially when those differences touch matters of conscience and what each of us would affirm as either being good or bad, even right or wrong. And since scripture says, whatever is not done from faith is sin, Romans 14, 23, these differences aren't inconsequential. They're matters of conviction, of sincerely held beliefs, and we can feel strongly and passionate about them. And that can generate debates and disputes, conflict and contention, and can divide the body, putting out the flame of love. And the potential for this conflict is high. There are cultural differences, differences in religious backgrounds, differences in upbringing, and even differences in the lives that we live prior to coming to Christ. And these differences impact the way we think about certain things and how we apply scripture to our lives, resulting in differences in how we walk out the Christian life. And nowhere was that more evident than in the case of Jews and Gentiles. How in the world could Jews and Gentiles coexist under the banner of the gospel as one body in Christ? Especially in light of trying to work out all of the complexities of our relationship to the old covenant, and what it is, if anything, that carries over. And so for the success of the mission, it was absolutely essential to equip the church to navigate these potentially divisive differences. And as we come to this chapter, it would help us, even serve us to highlight aspects of the historical context. In the first place, it would be helpful to highlight the particular issues that threaten the unity of the church. The first issue that Paul mentions is meat. It comes up in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So there was tension between the carnivores and vegetarians. The second issue Paul mentions is the Sabbath. He does so in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And though that's not limited to the Sabbath, it most certainly includes it. And the third issue Paul mentions is wine. He not only says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking in Romans 14, 17, but in verse 21, he says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So there was tension around the matter of drinking wine. And with that, we can compare the two passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. Because though there are similarities between these two passages, there are definitely some major differences. For one, no mention is made of meat being sacrificed to idols in Romans 14. And that's the central issue in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. For two, the issue of abstaining from meat and wine is absent in 1 Corinthians, suggesting the core issue is unique to the context of the Roman church. And for three, the issue of regarding one day above another is also absent in 1 Corinthians, suggesting that the issue in Romans revolves around the ongoing force of the old covenant law. And so how do we account for the similarities between these two portions of Scripture? By recognizing that it's the same theological instruction applied to two distinct historical situations. That these passages, 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 and Romans 14, are simply applications of the same teaching. In fact, one of the major differences between the two sections is the identity of the weak. Because in 1 Corinthians, the weak are newly converted Gentiles who have been saved out of idolatry. And it's having been saved out of that lifestyle that the issue of meat sacrificed to idols arises, to the point where they're wondering whether or not they can even eat meat sold in the marketplace, given the fact that it was probably coming from the temple. In contrast, the weak here in Romans consist of Jewish believers and God-fearing Gentiles who feel bound to keep the old covenant law and are struggling to untether themselves from it. And there are four arguments that support this. One is the observance of days. The observance of days is almost certainly a Jewish practice. Two is the distinction between the clean and the unclean. Look at Romans 14, 14. Paul says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And the whole notion of clean and unclean touches the dietary restrictions of the old covenant. Three is Paul's tolerance for these practices. Paul doesn't rule these things out. And the only way that Paul would ever tolerate these things is if they are matters that touch the old covenant law. And not only is he tolerating them, he's even advocating for tolerance. And so no doubt these are tied to the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. And four, and really the strongest argument of them all, is the conclusion of this section, which is centered around the relationship between believing Jews and Gentiles. Look at Romans 15, verse 7 and following, as Paul brings this whole section to a summation. He says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So when Paul brings this to summation, he's addressing the bringing together of Jews and Gentiles, and that signals that the whole tension here in Romans 14 revolves around that issue. The overarching thrust of this section is the unity of the body in connection with those issues that breed tension among Jews and Gentiles. And the idea is that if God can reconcile Jews and Gentiles in one body under the banner of the gospel to live in a unified and harmonious way, then he can do so with anyone. And all of that facilitates making another comparison between the tone of Romans 14 and the epistle to the Galatians, because the two are starkly different, helping us to appreciate what's happening here in Romans 14. The issue in Galatians is a gospel issue. Judaizers were claiming that to be saved, it was not enough to believe in Jesus, that you also had to keep the old covenant law, circumcision and the observance of days and so forth. And so they were advocating for a Jesus plus works gospel. And Paul deployed the strongest language he possibly could in refuting that heresy, pronouncing anathema on anyone who would preach a gospel of works. And so when it comes to Romans 14, it's not a gospel issue. Those who are weak aren't claiming that you couldn't be saved apart from abstaining from certain things. Instead, they were at least implying that to be more faithful, you had to abstain from them. And that was creating tension within the fellowship. Because in response, the strong were despising the weak. The scruples of the weak were an irritant to them. And that's why the tone is different. Because Romans 14 isn't addressing matters of primary importance. It's addressing matters of conscience. So the purpose of this section is to foster unity and harmony within the fellowship of the body, that with one accord, we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15, 6. And so this is here to equip us to navigate differences of opinion on matters that touch Christian liberty. Matters like the Sabbath, the drinking of wine, dietary preferences, the celebration of days like Christmas, for example, whether or not you should have a TV, whether or not you should have cable, the number of children you should have, homeschooling versus in-person education, which cleaning products you should use, and whether or not you need to make everything from scratch. The principles and the application that comes from this portion of Scripture touches all of those things. And there's a real sense in which the way we navigate these differences is an expression of our spiritual maturity. Because it reflects our unity, our love, our selflessness, our commitment to the edification of others, our willingness to lay aside our liberties for the benefit of others, and our commitment to the honor and glory of God. And so with that in view, let's dive into this. And just to kind of set the expectation by way of application, we're not going to get into all those issues that I noted just a moment ago. But there will be some application at the end, and we'll get into some of that stuff later. We're going to see the command in verse 1, the context in verse 2, the correction in verse 3, and the conviction in verse 4. So note first the command. The command. First part of verse 1, it says there, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." So what is it that makes the weak weak? What makes them weak is that they fail to comprehend the full significance of faith in Christ. They've believed on him and have been justified, but they haven't yet grasped the full implications of that. And as a result, they're constrained to keep certain aspects of the old covenant law, which signals a deficiency in their faith. And again, they weren't doing this to be saved. They were doing it under the impression that faithfulness to God demanded it, that it was a matter of obedience, and that it made them a stronger or better Christian, which is ironic. Why is that ironic? Because Paul calls them weak. So they think they're strong, but in reality, they're weak. And therein lies the tension, because not only are they being judgmental, but they're doing so believing they're strong, creating a rift in the fellowship where the strong begin to withdraw from the weak. And that's why the strong are commanded to accept them, to receive them into the fellowship, granting to them all the privileges that mark belonging to the people of God. And they're to do so because Christ has accepted them. And these differences of opinion aren't to disrupt the rich and intimate fellowship that should mark God's people. In fact, look again at Romans 15:7. It says again there, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So Christ received us to the glory of God, and when he received us, he withheld nothing from us, and so we should not withhold anything from one another. And that the strong are commanded here to accept the weak implies the strong were in the minority or in the majority. And we'd expect that because the Roman church was predominantly a Gentile church. And so its Jewish contingent was in the minority. And so the strong here are exhorted to receive the weak into the fellowship. And we get a sense of the caution or of the tension in the second half of the verse where it says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. So the strong are to receive the weak, but not for the purpose of engaging in verbal conflict with them. As they quarrel over the conclusions the weak have drawn. And naturally, that's the temptation. Whenever you come in contact with someone who is weak in faith in this way, who has scruples that affect their ability to enjoy the fullness of the liberty that we have in Christ, you instantaneously want to fix them. And that can draw you into a debate or dispute over where they're misguided. As you try and argue them into a different position. Now, why would that go against Paul's instruction concerning love? Because it would only serve to amplify the disunity. And it's the opposite of love since it fails to give preference to one another in honor. And so we have to avoid that tendency. That when it comes to engaging someone weaker, we have to avoid the inclination to want to correct them, fix them, make them strong. And not because there isn't room for discipleship. Even Paul writing this epistle was an expression of discipleship. But it's because the dynamic is such that the weaker brother is resistant to the input and actually believes they're strong. And so things can go sideways in a hurry and actually be counterproductive. That's the command, to accept the one who is weaker, granting to them all the privileges of fellowship. Now, second, note the context. The context, verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats vegetables only. And so you can see here that this is a matter of faith. The one who is strong has faith to eat everything. He's persuaded, along with Paul, that nothing is unclean in itself, Romans 14:14. He's convinced of the truth expressed in 1 Timothy 4:4, that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So he both knows and is fully convinced that those aspects of the old covenant law that regulated food for purity purposes have been rendered obsolete. They're no longer in force. And that wasn't difficult for the average Gentile believer to embrace, since they weren't accustomed to the dietary restrictions of the old covenant law. And by the way, this was a critical change in law for the Great Commission. How could the gospel ever go to the four corners of the earth if Christians had to abstain from table fellowship? Just consider being a missionary for a moment and not being able to have a meal with those whom you're trying to reach with the gospel because they're eating food that's unclean. It would totally get in the way of gospel ministry. It would add to the offense of the cross itself. How could Paul ever become all things to all men if there were particular dietary restrictions for Christians? And you'll notice that Paul omits the word faith when he refers to the weak in the second half of the verse. He says, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Why does Paul omit the word faith? Because though their conviction is tolerable, it's not an expression of faith. It's a deficiency in faith. And so due to a deficiency in the content of what they believe, they're constrained to eat vegetables only. They simply can't eat meat. In their mind, it's unclean. And so they neither know, nor are they fully convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, as you're thinking about this, what's the difficulty? If this is the context for the disagreement surrounding meat in this case, what's the challenge here? Well, the Old Testament doesn't forbid meat. So how are we to account for believing Jews abstaining from meat in this Roman context? Well, recall Daniel for a moment. Do you remember Daniel? When he was taken to Babylon and was brought into the king's palace, what did he do? He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, Daniel 1:8. And he ate vegetables only, Daniel 1:16. So why would believing Jews in Rome feel the need to abstain from meat? Well, it would be helpful to point out that in AD 49, the Jews were actually expelled from Rome. And they were later allowed to come back to Rome. But it's likely that if there were Jewish slaughterhouses at that time, that they would have been shut down due to that expulsion. And even if those slaughterhouses where there would have been so-called kosher meat being provided, it's possible the individuals, the Jews who ran those slaughterhouses, wouldn't have sold kosher meat to the Christian Jew, the believing Jew. And so it may have been very difficult for believing Jews in Rome to come by kosher meat, meat that was acceptable under the purity restrictions of the old covenant law. And that would account for why it was that they were abstaining from meat. That's the context. The strong eat meat, but the weak do not. Now, third, the correction. The correction. And you'll note here, the correction goes both ways. Paul's going to correct both the strong and the weak, and that's unique to Romans 14. As I recall, Paul never corrects the weak in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. So there's a difference in the issues that Paul's dealing with here. And the first correction is toward the strong. Look at verse 3. It says there, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. To regard with contempt is to despise. It's to look down on. It's to show by one's attitude or manner of treatment that an entity has no merit or worth. It can also be rendered disdain. And it's a command. The one who eats must not despise the one who does not eat. And the reason that Paul has to say this is twofold. One, because obviously the strong in Rome were despising the weak, but two, because this is the natural inclination of the fallen human heart. This is the way we're wired. When we encounter the scruples of another that would otherwise infringe on our personal liberty, our natural instinct is to steamroll them and to even ridicule them. One commentator captures the essence of this when he writes, quote, despise connotes disdainful, condescending judgment, an attitude that we can well imagine the strong majority who prided themselves on their enlightened liberal perspective, taking up toward those whom they consider to be foolish. He says, foolishly hung up on the trivia of a bygone era, unquote. And so the strong here are looking down on the weak and how they're still hung up on the matters of the old covenant law. Don't they understand that Christ has come? He's died and risen again, that there's a new law in town. The law of the new covenant. And so there's a disdainful, condescending attitude being projected from the strong to the weak. And it's a complete violation of love. Romans 12, 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so this was exposing pride. It was revealing a lack of both love and humility. And so Paul corrects the strong and exhorts them to stop despising the weak. Now notice the correction for the weak. Next half of verse 3, it says, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. So here's the equal and opposite response. I mean, you're getting a sense of the way that this fellowship was being strained. And it too lacks both humility and love. Where the one who's weaker is passing judgment on the strong. And it's an unfavorable judgment. They're criticizing them. They're finding fault with them. They're condemning them. And it too is a command. The one who does not eat must not judge the one who does. And so you can see how this is working out. You've got the strong despising the weak. You've got the weak judging the strong. And that same commentator depicts the weak well when he says the weak, Paul suggests, responded in kind, considering themselves to be the righteous remnant who alone upheld true standards of piety and righteousness and were standing in judgment over those who fell beneath these standards, unquote. So this is not the stuff of a harmonious fellowship. Disdain on the one hand, judgment on the other. And the clause here at the end of verse 3 is actually addressed to the weaker brother, where it says, for God has accepted him. So the reason the weak aren't to judge the strong is due to the fact that God has accepted the strong. And this is where you could see, as it even flows into verse 4, that the correction is strongest for the weak. Most of the correction in this section is directed at the strong, but Paul does not mince words in dealing with the weak here. and he's rebuking them for this judgment and is censuring them for assuming a prerogative that exclusively belongs to God. That's the correction. Now, fourth, the conviction. The conviction. And it's a core conviction. A conviction that ought to govern the entirety of our lives as we interact with these issues. Look at verse 4. It says there, "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Which is really to say, who do you think you are? You are usurping a prerogative that belongs to God alone. And then he says, to his own master he stands or falls. It belongs to the master alone. It's not your decision. It's not the decision of a fellow servant. It's the master's decision whether or not the servant stands or falls. And last part of verse 4, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And what Paul is now doing is he's preparing us for what's going to be expressed in verses 10 to 12. This is bringing the judgment seat of Christ into view, when each of us will give an account of himself to God, and that the Lord is able to make him stand points to two realities. One, that he will keep us from stumbling, and the stumbling is to stumble so as to fall and fall permanently, and that he will grant us everything we need to stand all the way to the end because we are in an irrevocable standing in grace. In fact, the truth declared here, for the Lord is able to make him stand, ought to remind you of a benediction that we often read together. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, the Lord is able to make us stand. And so what you essentially have here is that the strong are looking at the weak and wondering if they're ever going to make it. And the weak are looking back at the strong and wondering if they're ever going to make it. But both will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, in conclusion, let me give you two points of application. Two points of application. The first, why does Paul handle the weak this way? Why does Paul handle the weak this way? You see, typically when you come in contact with someone who's weak, what do you want to do? You want to fix them. You want to show them the truth. Have them believe the truth and then have them walk in the truth. Get with it, man. Here's the truth. Believe it. Live it. Love it. And the fact of the matter is that the very fact that Paul refers to the weak as weak reveals where his sympathies lie. Paul would be in the category of the strong, not that he would despise the weak, but he knows, he's fully convinced that all things are clean. But there are at least seven reasons why Paul doesn't just call the weak to step in line. For one, it can take time for a person to be fully convinced. It can take time for a person to know and be fully convinced. That typically doesn't happen instantaneously. Sometimes, coming to a place of full conviction, which includes a degree of emotional conviction, takes time. Especially when you're accustomed to viewing something a certain way. And Paul understands this. And so he does not just call the weak to get in line. For two, sanctification takes place on God's timetable. Sanctification takes place on God's timetable. And so we'd like to think that Simply saying it is sufficient, and yet we know by experience that it's not. In fact, we can look at our own lives on that. That spiritual growth happens on God's schedule. And so Paul doesn't just call the weak to figure it out. For three, sometimes there's teaching elsewhere that must be downloaded first. Sometimes there's teaching elsewhere in some other portion of scripture that touches some other doctrine that must be believed first before they'll be able to see this the right way. All of theology is interconnected, and sometimes it's a link further down the chain that needs to be corrected to correct this issue. For four, this is how love works amidst our differences. This is how love works amidst our differences, and differences are inevitable. And so we desperately need this instruction to understand how we're to relate to each other on matters of differencing opinion, differing convictions. For five, learning to tarry with others is directly tied to our sanctification. Learning to tarry with others is directly tied to our sanctification. And even learning to give up our Christian liberties. Just think about it. The strong who are to receive the weak into the fellowship, granting to them all the privileges of that fellowship, may need to lay certain things aside to do that. And so we need these opportunities, these occasions to learn to tarry with each other, that we would be more like Christ. And without them, we'd lose out on those opportunities. For six, some will be weak all the way to the end. Some will be weak all the way to the end. There are some who will never not be weak. There are some who will have a weakened conscience and will have misguided scruples about what is clean and what isn't all the way to the grave. And so Paul had to provide instruction to instruct us on how we're to honor them in the midst of that, to relate to them in a God-honoring way. And for seven, Paul needed to give instruction to the Roman church that would inevitably repeat itself over and over and over again. There were going to be other churches. Even in the context of Rome, there might be other issues. And so Paul had to provide instruction that would address all of that. There's simply no fast track for making the weak strong. And so this instruction is absolutely essential. That's the first point of application. Second, and it's really this framework that we're going to use to apply to other matters the next time we're in Romans. Second, is it possible to be a vegetarian without being weak? Is it possible to be a vegetarian and not be weak? And the answer is yes. Now, it's hard to imagine how you could be happy, but you can, in fact, be a vegetarian without being one who's weak in faith. How? By simply making it a matter of personal preference, disconnected from Scripture. As soon as you appeal to Scripture, as though Scripture supports or requires abstinence from meat, you become one who is weak in faith. And really, unless you're a Jew coming out of Judaism, advocating for abstinence is a rather concerning position. It would align you with what the Bible says about false teachers. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared and by those who believe and know the truth. So one of the marks of a false teacher is the advocacy for the abstaining from food. And by the way, Joel Osteen advocates for abstaining from bacon. How can you have your best life now without bacon? So what it comes down to is why. Is it a personal preference? You just don't like meat? Or is it a matter of conscience? If it's a matter of conscience, then you aren't living in the fullness of your Christian liberty. And there are implications bound up in the gospel and Christ that you have not yet fleshed out. Now, there again are a number of other matters, and we'll aim to address some of them the next time we're in Romans. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. And we marvel at its timelessness. The way that it can speak to a congregation that existed 2,000 years ago and provide truth that transcends that culture and context and speaks to us right where we are. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of being part of the body of Christ and the way that you have allowed so many from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to come under the banner of the gospel and live harmoniously in light of differences in conviction and opinion. And we pray that as we study this wonderful portion of Scripture, that you would use it to mature us and strengthen us to fulfill the love you've called us to fulfill, that you would be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.